You recall that in the early 60s AD, as Paul was on his way to Macedonia, he had left Timothy behind in Ephesus in charge of the church there as pastor. And it was on this occasion that he wrote 1 Timothy as an instruction guide for the young pastor on how to conduct the church there. And again, we find the basic statement of Paul's theme in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So it is a guide on how to behave, or that is how to conduct ourselves in the church as an assembly and body of believers on a local level. So then how do we behave? What are really the key ideas or themes in this instructional manual? Well, in previous weeks, we observed that essentially there are five key themes, and that we've begun to examine those, and this morning we'll continue that examination. But before we look at this portion of Scripture, would you join me for a brief prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit this time to you. And as we study this part of Paul's instruction to Timothy, may we all examine our own hearts and lives in light of the expectations that the apostle sets forth under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this petition we submit in the name of our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. By way of brief review, you'll recall that in the first chapter, the first theme that Paul develops is a focus upon love, which should be promoted in the church by means of sound doctrine. Godly edifying is a part of sound doctrine. There should be a focus upon three key concepts then in the preaching and teaching ministry, the doctrinal emphasis of the church, an emphasis upon a pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine faith. From those wellsprings come love. Then as he progresses into chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Paul turns his attention to the role of prayer, and that is the second main theme, that the house of God should be a place of prayer. First of all, he says prayer for all people in general, but then he gets more specific and says, in particular, we need to be praying for governmental leaders and for all the unsaved. Then, from chapter 2, verse 8, through the bulk of chapter 3, Paul turns his attention to the third theme, which is the theme of the proper leadership structure within the church, and there are two key aspects to this. First of all, Paul calls upon a male leadership. And there are a couple examples of this he cites. First of all, he says, for example, the males should be the ones who are leading or representing the congregation in prayer before God. And the second example is that only males should be the teachers of the scriptures to the congregation. So this then is where we left off last time. This morning we pick up and continue the emphasis upon the proper leadership. But the second key aspect of proper leadership is a focus upon the godliness and the godly character of the leadership. So those are the two key points he makes about leadership, a male leadership and a godly leadership. And in this regard, again, picking up in chapter 2, verse 8, notice what the apostle writes in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now last week we focused upon his reference here to the men. But as we return our attention to this verse, now we turn our attention to the focus upon godliness. You know here he speaks of the men praying everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, of course, the emphasis in this passage is not upon the posture of the hands, that is, that they are uplifted. That is, see, Paul is not commanding men to pray in that particular way, as if they have to adopt that posture. Rather, this is a given. Paul assumes this posture of the hands simply because that is typically how they prayed in his days. Rather, the emphasis of this passage is upon the holiness of the hands that are uplifted. This is what Paul is commanding. He is demanding, therefore, that those who would lead or represent the congregation in prayer must be people who have been leading holy lives. Therefore, not just any man can randomly be pulled out of the congregation and asked to represent the congregation. He should be attempting to lead a holy and a godly life. Now, as he progresses into the last part of verse 8, then he amplifies the idea of holiness by giving a couple ideas of what he has in mind. For example, he says this must be done without wrath. That is, those who are leading congregation in prayer must be people who are not struggling with issues or feelings of bitterness or anger towards others within the congregation, but rather the relationships are good. I mean, if there's a lot of bitterness or anger here, or feelings of ill will that he has toward others in the congregation, then he should not be representing that congregation before God in prayer. The other thing he says here is that they should pray without doubting. The word translated here is doubting really conveys the idea of arguments and disputes. Again, then this individual must not be a kind of an argumentative type person who's always kind of stirring up strife or division in the church and just creating problems. We had observed back in chapter 1 that Paul criticized what he referred to as the vain jangling that really doesn't provide any kind of godly edifying. All it does, rather, is it leads to disputes and a lot of speculative stuff and disputes and arguments over stuff that doesn't really matter. That's vain jangling. So now here in chapter 2, he would make the point that those who are given to vain jangling, who just want to argue about stuff, just to argue, or who create division and strife within the church, should not be leading the congregation in prayer. Because again, that does not represent the type of godliness, the type of holiness that these people should have. So those are a couple examples of what he means. They should not be angry or bitter, no feelings of ill will, and they shouldn't be stirring up strife within the congregation. So the necessity of godliness on the part of the leadership. Now, though Paul limits the leadership of the church to the males, however, he does not reserve all responsibility to the males. Women do have a responsibility to represent God well before the world and to live a godly life and to maintain a good testimony. So it's interesting to observe then that in this context, Paul pauses here to exhort women on how they should carry and adorn themselves and thereby represent the Lord. So therefore, though they are not tasked with the responsibility of leadership, they are not off the hook in terms that they have no responsibility. Whether or not they are part of the formal leadership of the structure of the church, they do have obligations and responsibilities in that assembly. An equal responsibility to lead a godly life. And that, of course, is the most important responsibility that anybody carries within the church, is to lead a godly life that brings glory and honor to God. There is no responsibility more important than honoring and glorifying God. And the women are tasked with that all-important responsibility just as much as any male. So then notice how he pauses to bring the women into the context as he continues into verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works." Now, in verse 9 here, the focus is upon how a woman should adorn herself physically. And here you'll see there are three key terms that Paul uses to characterize the way she would adorn herself. First of all, there is this term here translated as modest. And in modern-day English, the word modest doesn't really quite convey the idea of an underlying Greek word here. Rather, the Greek word really conveys the idea of a sense of appropriateness. They should adorn themselves in a way that is appropriate, which would involve exhibiting good taste as well as being organized and well put together. There is no particular virtue, there is nothing spiritual about a woman just being sloppily thrown together or paying no attention whatsoever to how she dresses herself and carries herself. Not at all. To the opposite. Paul says she should get some thought to that. So there is a call then for the discernment and the judgment to a sense of appropriateness. For example, a ball gown would usually be considered in our culture a rather inappropriate dress to wear to a baseball game. Right? On the other hand, at her wedding, a fancy gown would be entirely appropriate. Paul is calling them to a sense of judgment and discernment, good taste, and awareness of what is appropriate in a given occasion and to dress accordingly. So that's the idea of modesty. Now, the second term that he uses here is the word shamefacedness. Shamefacedness. And that is the term that would readily be the equivalent of our modern English word, modesty. The idea of this Greek word is that the woman has a sense of self-respect, and that is built into the Greek word here. She has self-respect. And because she respects herself, she covers up her body rather than flaunting it and, you know, showing it off to the whole world. So that would be the idea of modesty. The third term that he uses here is the term sobriety. And the term here translated as sobriety would convey the notion of moderation, a sense of moderation. You know, there comes a point when one dresses up too much, and then it becomes merely ostentatious, showy, or draws attention to itself, can even perhaps become gaudy. And that would be here what Paul condemns. And thus, on the one hand, women must avoid, we could say, underdressing, and on the other hand, they must avoid overdressing. Finding that the place of balance in the various settings and context of life is what is appropriate. Now then, in verse 10, we saw that Paul turns his attention to how a woman should adorn herself spiritually or metaphorically, and that is with good works. What she should be known for and what really represents her is the fact that she clothes and guards herself with good works. This combination then of the proper physical and spiritual adornment results in a godly and effective testimony. Now later, as we progress into chapter 3, Paul will begin to set forth his expectations that deacons lead godly lives because they are male leaders in the church. Once again, we'll find that even though his primary focus is upon that male leadership structure, he does not entirely exclude the women or exempt them from the obligation to lead and live holy lives as well. Because again, the top priority of the church and of all Christians is to glorify God. And that's a responsibility that women have as well. So look, for example, jump ahead for a moment to chapter 3, verse 11. We delve ahead here into chapter 3 and verse 11. And Paul, speaking then of the wives of the deacons, says this: "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." Several terms here that Paul uses. He says they must be grave. The term I translate as grave carries the idea of they're dignified. They carry themselves in such a way as to be worthy of respect. So there's a certain dignity in the way in which they carry themselves. The second thing he says, they must not be slanderers, meaning, of course, that they don't attack or misrepresent people. This could even be done by gossiping about people, sure, being nice to their face, but then behind the back, you know, talking about them. You know, the devil is a slanderer. That's literally what the word devil means. It is this term that is used here. So don't be devil-like. Don't do what the devil does. Slander people's character. The third term that he uses here is the word sober. They're called to be sober. And that word means that you're clear-headed, sharp, and crisp mentally, analytical in their thinking. So one of the key ways in which a woman brings glory to the Creator, to her God, is by exhibiting that she has a sound intellect. Her mind is always sharp and clear and very analytical. She's thinking. She's a thinker. The fourth thing that he says about them is that they should be faithful in all things. The idea here of being reliable and dependable. In other words, you're the type of person that people can count on. When they say they'll do something, they'll do it. Very important part of their testimony is to remember their commitments and not to make commitments lightly, because if they make a commitment, they are honor bound to keep it. Now, this, of course, is not intended by the apostle to be an exhaustive list. It's merely representative of the kinds of responsibility that women hold to live godly lives and to glorify God, with their testimony. So then, we've seen that in chapter 2, where Paul discusses male leadership, he briefly, though, introduces the requirement of godly leadership. Now, this second requirement, as we have observed then, is one that Paul goes on to elaborate upon in greater detail as he progresses into chapter 3, and there sets forth a list of formal, or we could say official qualifications for men that they must meet if they are to lead the church in an official capacity as either an elder or a deacon. One need not necessarily be an elder or a deacon to lead the congregation in prayer. So that's a form of leadership, and those who would lead in prayer must be godly. But here he's talking about those who actually hold an office within the church, and he will provide then a list of qualifications. So we turn our attention then to chapter 3, and we will observe that basically these qualifications again focus upon essentially these leaders having a godly character. That is his primary concern. Now, in verses 1 through 7 is where he talks about the elders. And we find here a list of 16 qualifications. So let's read through verses 1 through 7 and see what these qualifications are. He says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil." All right, in verse 1, we find that Paul talks about the office of bishop. And the term here translated is bishop is a term that we normally associate with the idea of being an elder. It's the same concept, bishop, elder. Now, the Bible assumes a plurality of elders within the leadership structure of a church. But among these elders, some are more gifted and dedicated in particular to the study and proclamation of the scriptures. Those would represent the chief elders, or if there's one particular elder who is particularly gifted and dedicated to that task of Bible study and proclamation, he would be the chief elder. What we tend to refer to today as a pastor. Or again, if there are several that are particularly gifted in the study and proclamation of God's word, that would be the pastoral staff. So you would have a multiplicity of elders, but within the eldership, some are particularly gifted for proclaiming scriptures. Those would be pastors. We find this idea, for example, illustrated just a couple chapters later in chapter 5, verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 17, you'll see here that in passing, Paul does acknowledge that not all elders are equally gifted. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." So all elders have the responsibility for providing leadership, spiritual leadership in the church. But he highlights those in particular who labor in the word and doctrine, which implies that not all elders do labor in the word and doctrine. Paul says that those that preach the gospel should live off the gospel. And so, in fact, some labor so intensively in the word and doctrine that this is what they do full time. And those are usually going to be your pastors. They are full time precisely so that they can dedicate themselves to that. So this is the idea of a pastor, we could say the chief elder. And as I've observed then, turning our attention back to chapter 3, then he provides for us a list of 16 qualifications. It would be worth our while to work quickly through the list. Obviously, time won't permit us to elaborate on all of these, but just to run through the terms and define them. And so as we work through this list then, looking at elders, the first thing that he mentions here is the idea of being blameless. That's in verse 2. And the idea of being blameless means he's above reproach. In other words, there is nothing in his life that others can point to or take a hold of and then make an issue out of that in some way that it would really hamper his effectiveness in the ministry. The second thing he says, they must be a husband of one wife. Husband of one wife. This is an interesting expression utilized by Paul more than once in the scriptures, but it is a very generic and broad-based expression. the basic essence of the Greek here, the way Paul words this, is that basically he is calling upon this leader to be somebody who is devoted to his wife. He's not cheating on her. He's not flirtatious with other women type of thing. There is room for only one woman in his life. That is the primary idea that is given here when he speaks of a husband of one wife. Only one woman has his heart. Now, beyond this, by means of application and extension, there would certainly perhaps be some ramifications of that idea and how it plays out. And that is where scholars begin to disagree. How far do we extend the principle? Certainly, it would prohibit polygamy, having multiple wives at the same time, although that probably wasn't the primary ideas in Paul's mind, because polygamy was not really a problem in the first century among these churches, not something he would need to be addressing. Some would extend the principle so far as to say that somebody who would be a pastor should not therefore be a man who has been divorced and remarried, because that would be a second woman that has had a place in his life. But that's an extension and application of the principle. Some take it that far, some don't. But the general idea of the term, where we can all agree and be certain on, is that he's kind of a one-woman kind of man. Only one woman has his heart. Moving on, the third thing that he says here is that the elder must be vigilant. This, again, would be that word that conveys that idea of being very sharp and clear in his thinking. He's alert, aware of his circumstances as well. This was that term that was used of the women down in verse 11. Although there it's translated in the King James as sober rather than vigilant. But it's really the same Greek word. So he's calling for both of them to have that sense. Christians are always called to be very clear in their thinking, always very sharp and alert, at your best mentally. The next thing in the list here that comes out here in verse 2 is the term sober. And this term would convey the idea of being a person of sound judgment. He has the ability to assess people and circumstances accurately in general. Nobody is perfect, of course, but in general, you'd look at his life and you'd see that he has a solid history of making good decisions. It would further convey the notion that he's not somebody who is emotionally driven, but rather that he is in control of his emotions. So somebody's very emotional and kind of really makes decisions based on emotion. Again, isn't falling in this category. He doesn't want emotions driving the leadership. Next, there is the concept of good behavior. This is a term that would convey a notion, again, of being respectable. Again, it's the idea that he conducts himself in a dignified manner. He treats others with respect. Not that an elder couldn't have a good sense of humor and enjoy laughing, but he shouldn't be the type of person whose reputation is he's known for being a clown. So I actually was elected by a class in which I graduated as the class clown. But I was not a pastor at the time. So, next, given to hospitality. He welcomes others into the church. He sets the expectation that our church wants to welcome guests. This, you know, the church is not just for us, and this is our private club. And, you know, and it becomes rather cliquish. And, you know, an outsider comes in. Technically, the doors are opening. The outsider comes in, but he's not really made to feel particularly welcome. Now, in the first century as well, you know, there would be itinerant ministers and evangelists, but when they traveled in the ancient world, usually Christians tried to avoid staying in the public inns that were available. Those were usually not very wholesome environments to be staying in, and so the Christians in town would open up their homes again and support them as they came passing through. And this is the idea here, support those evangelists, those ministers, and so forth. And then the last expression that he uses there at the end of verse 2 is that he must be apt to teach. The word apt means that he's gifted at this. He's gifted at teaching. This is a part of his spiritual giftedness from God. Teaching is a key requirement for elders. Again, in these pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, all men are their pastors. These are all kind of instructional manuals. You'll find that teaching comes repeatedly to the fore. So the definitive requirement of the pastor is that he is a teacher. So he has to be teaching for gifting. Now, gifted for teaching. Now, this teaching may occur on a very informal and personal level. Some people are very good in the one-on-one level of kind of teaching others, communicating truth with others, scriptural truths, or discipling them. Or, on the other hand, as with a pastor, they may be more gifted at doing that in a formal setting, like a pulpit, where they're preaching a formal sermon. So the emphasis is not on the formality of the teaching. There are clearly two different types of teaching. Informal, personal, one-on-one, good with people, able to teach them. On the other hand, those that are public speakers. It doesn't matter which, but he must be able to, as an elder, he must be gifted at teaching. Now, obviously, again, those that we call pastors, those chief elders, are going to be those who, in particular, labor in the word and the public communication of it. So those are usually going to be elders that are gifted, as I said, in the public speaking. So apt to teach. Now then, as he moves on to verse 3, the list continues. In verse 3, he says, not given to wine. In that age, where there are really not a lot of other alternatives, people in general, including Christians, did drink wine. Now, apparently Timothy did not. There were occasional exceptions. And this is why, actually, Paul at one point does encourage Timothy for medicinal purposes to avail himself of wine. But in general, even Christians drank wine. But, of course, you understand it was very watered down, a very low alcoholic content. And so that, you know, they weren't drinking for the, for the alcohol per se, but for the, again, the benefits of it, antiseptic qualities and so forth, safe drinking water type of thing. The term here then that is used when he speaks of not being given to wine, the term refers to the concept of not drinking alcohol to any degree of excess or to the point that in any way it would show, you know, if one is starting to get a little tipsy, he is already, violated this biblical standard. So, again, for the elder, not to the point that is beginning to show. That would be the idea of being given to wine. Now, of course, you all know our stance here is, as a pastor, in light of our circumstances, our culture here in America today, I would call all believers to practice total abstinence. But I'm saying that in the context of the first century, the bare minimal standard Paul sets is no drinking to the level that it's showing. If you're starting to get tipsy, you've crossed the line. The second thing that he says here in verse 3 is no striker. No striker, I mean literally, he doesn't get physically violent. Not the type he will throw a punch. Again, if he doesn't have the self-control that he's, you know, you get him upset enough, he's going to throw a punch. Or he's, you know, always looking for a fight. Then again, that rules him out. So no striker. Next on the list, not greedy of a filthy lucre. The emphasis here is upon filthy lucre, the idea being that he's not comfortable with making financial gain, earning money through any kind of shady or dishonest means. If it starts shading into, you know, this is unethical or downright dishonest, then again, that qualifies. So there's nothing wrong with making financial gain. To the contrary, the Bible commends that. Part of being a good steward is to take the resources God has given us, in fact, even try to multiply them. The emphasis here, then, is upon not resorting to any kind of shady means to get the gain. Next, patient. Patient. The idea of being patient means that one is gentle. He's reasonable. Type of person that you can reason with. It means he can give or he can compromise when necessary. Not compromise, of course, the core doctrines of the faith, but you know, in areas of less moment. He's a person. He can listen to other ideas and perspectives. He's willing to change his mind, or he's willing to compromise and meet you halfway. He's not somebody who always insists it has to be his way. There's only one way. It's the way I see it. And in every instance, we are always going to see it. We are always going to do it the way I see it. Period. Period. This is, again, is not how the pastor should operate, that it's always my way. So I'm going to call the shots, and you all will do, and that's his idea of leadership. If his idea of leadership is we always do it my way, and I'm going to set forth the expectations, and you all just do this, and there's not a willingness to listen, then again, he's actually violated this qualification. Next, he speaks of not being a brawler. This, I think, brings us back to the idea of not being a really aggressive person, not somebody who tries to play the role of a bully, you know, where he tries to bully or browbeat people into doing what he wants. Again, we've all known, I think, the kind of pastors that have the kind of presence in the pulpit that I would suggest violates this biblical requirement, because they almost act as if by sheer force of their personality, if they pound the pulpit hard enough and yell loud enough and speak with enough authority and confidence, they can brow people into doing what is right. This is not what Paul calls us to do. He does not call us to try to bully people or intimidating them into doing what is right or what we at least think they should be doing. Next, covetous, not being covetous. This is the idea that he doesn't love money. Really, the Greek idea is that he's not just in love with money, meaning that he's not really driven by or motivated by financial gain. That type of thing just doesn't really excite him or motivate him. Other things mean more to him. You know, for some people, that almost is a driving force in life. You know, it's like their goal is, I just want to be rich, you know. And I'm going to work myself to death trying to get rich, you know. And for some people, that drives them. But for the pastor, it's just not a driving thing. Obviously, again, there's nothing wrong with money. There's certainly nothing wrong with earning finances or, again, trying to be a good steward of what God has entrusted us to. But that's not really the type of thing that excites him and motivates him. And, of course, you could see how that certainly would head off, potential problems. Moving on, then, in verses 4 and 5, he elaborates on the idea of being one who rules well his own house. Now, in verse 4, then, the basic point that he's making here is that his home life is not just totally chaotic, you know, where, you know, his home and his family are just wild and out of control. Probably seen at times different families that you could kind of say might fall into that category. Their home is just, it's just always drama. It's just chaos. Everything's a mess, falling apart. It's just hectic, right? If that is what characterizes his home, then, again, he violates the qualifications. And in verse 5, Paul says why this would invalidate him from the office. That is because of his own home life is just chaotic and out of control. And we're not saying perfect, but the idea is, you know, he really doesn't basically have things under control. Well, then that, of course, would represent a deficiency that would carry over into the leadership and administration of the church. If the household is just chaotic, then probably the church would be chaotic as well. So he's got to have a certain degree of leadership, of organizational skills, of administrative skills, that he can keep things together in a respectable, normal, average, orderly fashion. Again, the command isn't that everything has to be spotlessly perfect. That may not be, the total giftedness of that particular pastor, but not the extreme to the point that you come in and just say, this is just chaos. This is just out of control. Moving on to verse 6, not a novice, meaning that he has a lot of life experience and maturity in the things of the Lord. And you've often heard me stress that there's only one way that a person can achieve spiritual maturity, and that is through a long process of growth. It takes years to get there. There is no instantaneous route to spiritual maturity. Nobody can get saved and instantly become spiritually mature. There is no sudden decision, crisis, choice that you might make in your life that will suddenly convert you into a spiritually mature believer. Only one way to get there. A lot of living, a lot of life experience. Therefore, it is not sufficient that the elder or a pastor, for example, simply possess a lot of zeal for the things of the Lord. Man, he's got a lot of energy and go. Boy, he really loves the Lord, and he's wanting to make his life count. That's commendable, but that alone doesn't qualify him. Nor talent and giftedness. Just because he's been gifted by God, he'll okay. But just because he's been gifted by God doesn't mean that, therefore, he should be holding the office again. Perhaps God intends that in due time he would hold an office. But the mere fact that he possesses the giftedness does not qualify him. He may possess a lot of knowledge of the scriptures, may have had some formal training in the scriptures. But we all know that head knowledge of the scriptures, no amount of seminary training equates to spiritual maturity again. I think a lot of ministries miss it here. My thinking is that far too often churches are too quick to thrust an eager person into a position of leadership based merely upon his zeal or his giftedness. They see a lot of zeal and they admire that. They see giftedness, they admire that, so they put him in a position of leadership. But Paul warns here essentially that too much, too fast, and too easy often leads to pride. Nothing should come easily. to that Christian. If he's going to have the position of eldership, he will have to earn it by paying his dues. It should never come easily. I say far too often, I think I have seen that kind of thing. And I have often seen young men fall exactly into this very trap, the pride which the devil himself fell into and leads to a fall. I can name by name individuals I knew when I was young who had a tremendous amount of giftedness and a tremendous amount of zeal, and on that basis alone were kind of put to the front of the line, we could say, a fast track to spiritual leadership. They are not pastors today. Their marriages and their homes ended up in failure. They are not living for God at all. They crashed and burned. Too much, too fast, too easily. And they depended on their giftedness and the goodwill of people who just handed them everything, rather than paying their dues and letting God exalt them in due time. So I think you know, the church is a body of believers, and of course churches vote in pastors and so forth. You know, the people in the pew have the obligation to understand, especially when we're talking about a pastor. Don't look at giftedness, just at giftedness and so forth. You're looking for spiritual maturity. Moving on to verse 7. Verse 7, he must have a good report, he says, among those who are without. He means without the church. In other words, or without the body of Christ. In other words, unsaved people. Most of what he's talked about are character traits that those who know the pastor well, you know, or this individual within the body of believers, they know him and they know he meets these qualifications. So as Paul wraps up, he says, but it's not only the people within the church and how they know you and perceive you. It's also important how those outside the church, the unsaved people out there, how they perceive him. And he must have a good testimony among the unsaved. The unsaved in general must relate well to him, think highly of him. He must have a good testimony. So all the people in the church like him. We don't care what those unsaved people, who cares if they don't like him, they don't like the truth, they don't like our pastor, but there's an issue there. I mean, to be an effective representative of the Lord in that community, he has to be well received by the unsaved. Again, not every single last one. I mean, the devil can always have certain people. But in general, this must be the case. Otherwise, you can be sure of it, that the devil will use those unsaved people to cause problems and hinder the work of that particular ministry. So it's important that they have good relationships with people outside the church. All right, so that's it for elders. Now then, as Paul progresses on verses 8 through 13, he then will turn his attention to the deacons. And here we encounter 9 qualifications for deacons, so not quite as lengthy as a list. Although I don't think, again, that Paul is intending that these lists be entirely exhaustive. Again, they're representative enough to give you a feel of what he's looking for. So let's take a look at verses 8 through 13. Verse 8 through 13, he says, likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. And let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So as we take a look at this list in verse 8 here, again, several terms that are used. The first term is that word grave. And again, this same expectation is set forth for the deacon's wives in verse 11. The wives are called to be grave, but the deacon himself is as well. Again, this is the idea that he's represented and understood as a fairly serious-minded person. Again, not just a total clown. So again, he conveys himself in a way that is dignified and respectful. The next thing that he says here is that he's not double-tongued, meaning that basically, you know, you say one thing to one person and then something else to others, so that, you know, the person that not really sincere when he speaks, you don't really know what he believes because he just kind of switches. Or maybe he's the type who's prone to want to just tell folks what they want to hear, either for nefarious purposes or because, you know, he just doesn't like conflict. So I'll just tell you what you want to hear, even though it's not really what I believe. So therefore, anytime he speaks, you don't really ever know where you really stand with the person because you don't know if he's shooting straight with you, type of thing. Of course, that could certainly include then the idea of gossiping about people behind their back. even though you might speak respectfully to them, to their face. So these are the ideas of being double-tongued. Next, he speaks of not given to much wine. Again, that expectation was set forth for elders, but it's also true as well with the deacons, they shouldn't be abusing alcohol. Next, he says they're not to be greedy of filthy lucre. Again, that was a requirement for elders that holds for the deacons. And remember, this is the idea of not attaining financial gain through shady or any kind of dishonest methods. In verse 9, he speaks about the necessity of holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Okay, the concept of a conscience is a key concept that Paul talked about back in chapter 1. Remember, that's one of those three key things, he says, really, that godly edifying focuses upon, and then love flows from that. All right, so you need the pure heart, you need a good conscience, and you need genuine faith. Well, here he talks about these deacons operating from this place of pure conscience as they hold the mystery of the faith. What is the mystery of the faith? Well, essentially, Paul's talking about the gospel, the basic story of the gospel. God came down to earth, joined the human race, died for our sins, was gloriously resurrected and ascended to heaven. In fact, if you'll jump ahead down to verse 16, this is where he actually defines the mystery of the faith. In verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So in a nutshell, this is essentially the gospel. This is the great mystery that Paul has made known for the world, and that God extends this wonderful gospel invitation to the Gentiles as well as Jews. And he says this gospel message must be held with a pure conscience. In other words, a deacon is one who must fully grasp the gospel and its implications. That's a concept that we talked about back when we were looking at chapter 1, when we talked about this idea of a conscience. We've talked about ministries that so often give very shallow presentations of the gospel, or ministries that give the impression that the gospel is just for getting saved. You kind of get saved, done that, check that off. All right, now I go on from here. It's like, no, then you don't really understand the gospel. The gospel isn't just for getting saved. It's for living by. You live the gospel every day of your life as you truly grasp and understand Christ in his capacity as your Savior, priest. You apply the cleansing blood of Christ to your conscience. See, he gets that. He understands that. And he lives out that truth. And this is why he has a pure conscience. So he has to be somebody that truly gets and understands the gospel and all its fullness. Moving our attention on to verse 10 in the list. He says he must first be proved. Just as elders cannot be a novice, likewise deacons. He has to have been saved at least long enough in order to be a deacon to have demonstrated that, you know, he's got some character and a degree of spiritual understanding and maturity. So enough to know, hey, this is a stable, steady guy. He's got a pretty good reputation, testimony in the community and among the church. And so you don't take some guy who's brand new in the church, just joined the church last week, and then put him in. It's like, we don't know him. We don't know. But if we know him, we've got a chance to know him. Well, then. So they've got to be proved or proved themselves. There is the concept of being blameless. Again, this term means that there's nothing that somebody could point to in his life, you know, anything that really kind of rises to any serious level, that they could point to and kind of lay hold of and use it against him as an assault against his character. Moving on to verse 12, there is again the prerequisite to be a husband of one wife. Again, the core idea is that he's faithful and devoted to his wife. And then also in verse 12, again, we come back to the idea of the home again, that there's the management skill. They're managing the children and the household well. So again, it's the idea that his household isn't just a total chaotic place where the children are just running out of control. Again, within reasonable bounds. I think we've all known churches where the poor pastor's kids feel like they live in a fishbowl and they're held up and everybody expects them to be perfect. You know, there's a lot of pressure being a pastor's kid or a missionary kid. So those who've grown up as pastor's kids or missionary kids, you know, they kind of have a unique brotherhood kind of a thing that nobody else can really relate to who's never been a pastor's kid or a missionary kid. But they're often held to a very high standard. And that's not what he's talking about, that they're this super high, but just that, you know, he's got his house under control. He manages his household well. Again, he knows it's not just the children, it's the household in general. It's the idea that the place isn't chaos. He can maintain a household, he can maintain a family with a normal, reasonable degree. So that completes the list of qualifications for deacons. So this really is the idea of godly leadership. And in conclusion this morning, I suggest to you that it's been worthwhile to review this list of qualifications for leadership, not only because it informs us of what are the standards for church leaders in particular, but also because it really informs us as to what God expects from all believers. Because you see, a key obligation of the church leadership is simply to set an example for the rest of the church members to follow. That really all believers should live up to these standards of conduct is illustrated, as we've seen, by the fact that Paul even brings the women into the discussion. While they don't hold the formal offices of leadership, but make no mistake about it, I'm still expecting some of these same things. Some of the same things he required of the elders and deacons, he's saying I'm required of the women in the congregation. So, it's not as if you kind of look at the elders and deacons as if God is holding them to a higher standard than the rest of the church. Here's what he expects of them, but I'm off the hook. If this is how you look at it, you're reading it wrong. If you say, well, okay, that's good information to know when I vote in my next pastor, but other than that, this has no relevance to me, you're looking at it all wrong. The whole point is that the elders and the deacons are to be setting an example for the rest of the church to follow. Saying, this is how you are to lead your life. So I challenge every one of you here today to examine your lives in light of these lists and see how well you match up. Where do you meet the standard? Where do you fall short and stand in need of improvement? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the scriptures this morning and hear the call to lead godly lives that truly honor you. Help us each reckon with our responsibility before you to lead lives that honor you and recognize that we honor you by godliness and holiness. And help us to pursue holiness, for you are holy. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.